thank you. Thank you for the time of worship this morning. Thank you for the song where we were implored to behold you seated on your throne, that throne where the highest of archangels surround you night and day and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Lord, we are sinful creatures. And because of that sin, just being in your presence, we would be consumed. Our sin has separated us from you. And if you were to pass through our midst in all of your splendor, in all of your holiness, Lord, we would tremble and fear and be destroyed. But Father, you loved us so much that you provided a way for our sins to be covered and forgiven, and for the blood of your precious Son to cover us so that instead of passing through, you pass over. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord, as we think on this and dwell on this, who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, it would cause us to seek you, and you would powerfully work the message of Amos 5 in our hearts this morning as we are implored to seek you and live. Thank you that you have made that possible, and I pray you could continue to do that work, drawing us to yourself this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I can remember it was the summer after my freshman year of college. I went to Camp Chautauqua and I counseled. And you know how some memories fade after a time? You can barely picture, barely remember. It was like a different person, different life. And then there's some of those memories that just burn themselves on your mind and it's like yesterday. This is one of those memories. We were in the cafeteria and I was counseling a group of boys, and one boy in particular was struggling that week, and something set him off. He was one of the more rebellious kids that I counseled that summer, and he decided to climb under the table and find one of the table legs, and he wrapped himself around that table leg, arms and legs intertwined, and he was determined not to move. He was just done. And he decided, "I'm going to stay here now." And I can remember getting on all four hands and knees and looking that young man in the eyes and pleading with him to soften his heart, to let go of that table, and to enjoy camp. And it was probably 5 or 10 minutes of me pleading with this kid, and it didn't work. He had a hard heart, and I had to, and maybe even another counselor, we had to pry his arms and his legs off from that table to get him to come out. He was not moving. This morning, Amos chapter 5 is the Lord's attempt to cause a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people to turn from their sin and to seek him. How do you get a hard-hearted person to seek the Lord? Maybe you know one of those people. They're hard-hearted. You want so desperately for them to seek the Lord and live, and it's one of those faith testers, because in your heart you're thinking, there ain't no way they're ever going to turn and seek the Lord. How do you motivate hard-hearted people to seek the Lord? Seeking the Lord, I think we need to think clearly about that. It's not one of those like one-and-done moments. Sometimes we get that wrong in our circles. We think seeking the Lord is after a service, a particularly emotional preaching session with the piano playing in the background. You just come to the front and kneel before the altar. And just so many things wrong with this. But we make that decision to surrender to the Lord. And it's let go and let God. And if I make that one momentary decision in my life, then boom, I'm good. I've sought the Lord. Friends, that's not the idea of seeking the Lord. Let me tell you what seeking the Lord is like. Seeking the Lord is like dieting. Hear me out. Seeking the Lord is like going on a diet. All right, I've gone on so many diets in my lifetime. I'm tired of it. We're coming up to January, so we're all going to be thinking about, you know, after we've overindulged in the Christmas and Thanksgiving season, we're all like, okay, I got to start eating better and get back to the gym. So we're coming up to that point. You go on a diet, and for a while, you do really well. You eat healthily. You make good decisions. Maybe you go to the gym and you work out. Maybe, you get your 10,000 steps for the day. And maybe if you're really good, you keep that momentum going for days, weeks, months. And then there's the like crazy fanatical people that can keep it going for years, okay? And I'm not one of those people, all right? My dieting and my health ebbs and flows, okay? It does not look like this straight, perfect line going in an upward direction. It looks like this, okay? Sometimes I'm really good at it, and then there are other times, in fact, most people that go on diets end up, after they've lost weight, they end up, after a period of time, gaining that back, and sometimes gain back more than what they started with. They're worse off in the end than where they started in the beginning. And why? Well, because they stop being careful and disciplined, and they go back to their old eating habits as indulgences, and they end up right back at square one. Our spiritual lives can be a lot like that. Okay, we have periods of time when we're seeking the Lord where real spiritual growth is occurring. And then at some point, we stop being careful and disciplined and we go back to our old earthly sinful habits and indulgences and even can end up right back where we started and sometimes worse. Now, what's my point in all this? Who is Amos preaching to in this message? This is Amos chapter 5. His target audience is the northern kingdom of Israel. And who predominantly made up the northern kingdom of Israel? It was sinful people with hard hearts. It was people that at present were nowhere close to seeking the Lord. And friends, at some level, I want you to agree with me this morning, at some level, that includes every single one of us. We are at some level hard-hearted people that do not seek the Lord like we should. Seeking the Lord is a lifelong struggle, and all of us need to seek Him more. And all of us have hard, stubborn hearts, and because of our sinful natures, we are incurably disinclined to seek the Lord until we're glorified and sin is gone forever. And I can't wait for that day. We, all of us, need to seek the Lord. So how do we do it? How can we seek the Lord? What if you're not seeking Him at all right now? Or what if you're very slow to seek the Lord? How can you change? That's the message of Amos 5. And I think Amos wants to show us six ways that will help us seek the Lord. So wherever you're at in your spiritual walk right now, whether you are disciplined and growing spiritually or, man, you've just kind of go back to your old sinful habits, at some level there is a hard-heartedness to you, and I want to implore you this morning to seek the Lord. And here's how. Way number one for you to seek the Lord this morning is to contemplate sin's end. To contemplate sin's end. If you are slow to seek the Lord, the first way you can change that is by contemplating the end of the road that sin leads you toward. Let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 1, chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Now, what you have to understand about Amos 5, the first 17 verses come in the form of a lament. And we don't really get laments any longer in our culture. We don't really use them often. So we have to ask the question, what's a lament? Well, a lament is a funeral song or a dirge sung over the deceased. One commentator said it usually consists in a 3-beat, 2-beat pattern. It resulted was in a halting or a limping rhythm. If you are a fan of the Lord of the Rings, in the second movie, The Two Towers, Eowyn sings the lament of Theodred. Theodred was the son of King Theoden, the Lord of the Rittermark, and remember, he was killed early in life by deceit and treachery. He was killed by the enemy, and in the movie, Eowyn sings this lament in a different language. We don't know what she's saying. She can really hear what she's saying by the sound of her voice and the tempo of the song that she sings. But here's some nerdy people have translated whatever language that is into English, and here's what she sings. She sings this: "An evil death has set forth the noble warrior. A song shall sing the sorrowing minstrels of Medicil. That noble cousin who always held me dear now is held in darkness enclosed." This is a lament. It's a funeral song. And this is what Amos is singing to the nation of Israel. I don't know, but perhaps as Amos is going around to these cities in the northern kingdom, he is not just preaching this. He's literally singing this lamentful song to the nation of Israel. And here is what Amos sings in verse number 2. "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Now, what is so shocking about Amos singing this lament? When do you normally sing a lament? At a funeral. And what is true of the individual over whom you sing this lament? They're already dead. But Amos is singing this lament to people who are still alive. Imagine if somebody came up to you. Again, we don't sing laments, but maybe they came up to you and they read your eulogy for you before you're 6 feet under. What would you think of that person? That would at least arrest your attention, would it not? And this is the point. Amos is a master at grabbing the attention of his audience, of shaking them awake, of stirring their hardened hearts so that they may perhaps turn and seek the Lord. Now, he goes on after he sings this lament, and he kind of casts the people's eyes ahead, 40 years, and he explains what will be true of them if they don't turn. In verse 3, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left of the house of Israel." So, verse 2 is the funeral song. Verse 3 is a prophecy of what the coming death will look like. And the city that sends out 1,000 troops when the Assyrians come and attack and besiege, if that city sends out 1,000 troops, guess what? They're going to be defeated and only 100 are going to be left alive. And if another city sends out 100 troops, guess what? They're going to be defeated and only 10 will be coming back home to their families. That's a 90% fail rate. Imagine if tomorrow the United States enters into the war in the Middle East against Hamas and we send over our military, and overnight the United States Army, the mightiest military in the world, is defeated and 90% of our forces are decimated. What would be the feeling of the American people as those 10% limped back home? That's what these people have to look forward to. And the point is, the severity of the coming judgment is overwhelming. And friends, this is what you will always find if you follow the road of sin to its conclusion. You may be dealing with sin right now in your lifetime, and you may be on the initial steps of the road of sin, and guess what? Satan wants you to stay right there. He does not want you to cast your eyes 1 second ahead. and think about where this road is going to take you. He wants you to stay here in the moment. Why? Sin is pleasurable for a season. And that's all Satan wants you to think about. He never wants you to consider sin's end. But we need to. Let me just share a few verses that talk about the end of sin. Beginning in Genesis 2 and verse 17, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. What about some others? Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 5 and verse 5, speaking of the forbidden woman, Solomon warning his sons, dads, let me just say this, as the primary discipler of your children, especially your young sons, you must warn them about the forbidden woman. They need to hear from you. Because if you don't warn them, who will? Here Solomon, talking about the forbidden woman, says her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, to the grave. Again, forbidden woman, her house is the way to Sheol, to the grave. Going down to the chambers of death. Ezekiel says this, the soul who sins shall die. Going to the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5, 21, so that as sin reigned in death, Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And finally, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, friends, it's easy to sit in here on a Sunday morning and say, I agree with God, I agree with his word, that the end of sin is awful, that it brings death. It's a lot harder to live that way tomorrow morning. We sit in the pew on Sunday and nod our head in agreement that sin brings death, and then on Monday we make little to no practical change to our lives. We say we believe sin brings death, but then we don't go about that vital work of killing sin. I'm just reminded all the time of John Owen's words, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Yes, sin brings death, we say. And then tomorrow, we don't even give it a second thought. And we go ahead and we look at that image on our phones that Facebook thinks we want to see, or YouTube thinks that we want to see. And we don't just look and bounce our eyes away. We look again. And we click on the link. And we think, what harm could this be? Never for a moment do we consider sin's end. And if we really believed God, if we truly believed his word, wouldn't that change and transform like all of our actions? Wouldn't we say that brings death? I'm not going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Our actions betray what we really believe. We don't believe God. We don't trust him. We don't take him at his word. Because if we really did, how many of our actions would be changed and transformed? When that temptation comes and we see sin knocking at the door, we would say, you lead to death. If we could hear Amos singing our funeral song in the back of our minds when sin's temptation comes knocking on the door, and we would, with faith, trust God that's where sin leads, and we would say, no, I'm going to kill you before you kill me. Our lives would be radically transformed. Every area of our life would be radically transformed. I gave this quote a few sermons ago, but it's good to be reminded of again. Again, John Owens in his book, The Mortification of Sin says sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. Ladies, every tiny little word of gossip would lead to Hatfield and McCoy, if it could. Blood feud. Guys, every Sunday morning, we wake up and we're tempted to hit the snooze button and go back to sleep and skip out on church on a Sunday would lead to apostasy, if it could. Friend, every time we refuse to forgive that offense by someone else would turn us into the most bitter person imaginable if sin had its way. We don't treat our sin like we really believe that its end always, inevitably, unfailingly leads to death. So friend, this morning, if you're like me and you have a hard heart, and you want to seek the Lord, the first way we might begin to soften our hard hearts and turn is we must seriously contemplate sin's end. Secondly, if you want to change and turn from sin and instead seek the Lord, I think Amos implores us in verses 4 and 5 to reject worldly worship. To reject worldly worship. Look at verse 4 with me. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And highlight that, seek me and live. This is the first of three times Amos implores the Israelites to seek the Lord. And they're very important. Every single time, he's going to say it slightly differently all three times. And every word is critical. So hang on to those. We'll come back to that in a minute. The idea is either Israel would experience the impending death forecast by her own funeral dirge, or she would seek God and live. And Amos repeats this option three times in his call to repentance. He goes on, he says, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, we've got to recall to our minds what the prophet has already said about these places of worship. So if we go back to, If we go back to Amos 3 and verse 14, we read this, that on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall down. Remember the horns of the altar? That place of safety where people used to grab onto those horns and hold onto them for safety. And God says, the horns of the altar of Bethel shall be cut off, and they shall fall to the ground. Remember our last sermon in Amos 4, where the prophet functioned like a priest, and he called people to worship, and he said, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. So we've got to call these previous warnings of these places of worship to our minds. Not sure what's going on here. Let me back up. Sorry. Nope. I apologize. Our technology is not cooperating this morning. Wow. I'm not sure what happened there. Hey, guys, if you're messing with that back there, just leave that alone for me, please. I appreciate that. Where are we? We'll go back there. There it is. We've got to call that to mind in verse 5 when it says, do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come. Do nothing. Remember, these were places of false worship. These are man-made ways and methods of worshiping the Lord. By going to these shrines, they were not worshiping the Lord. They were doing what they thought was best. Again, God is holy. He tells us how he wants to be worshiped. We don't get to substitute, add, or subtract from what the scripture prescribes for godly worship. That will never work. And so the prophet says, Gilgal shall surely go into exile. If we could read Hebrew this morning, there's a really interesting play on words that the prophet does here. The word Gilgal sounds like the word for exile, which is Galah. So Gilgal Galah is what these people would have been hearing in their minds. And again, this is a way the prophet attempts to capture his audience's attention. An illustration of this would be on September 11th, right after the Two Towers incident, there were Muslims that flooded the streets of Egypt, and they marched on the streets of Cairo, and they chanted this, Obama, we are all Osama. And do you hear the play on words? Obama, Osama. And an American, you know exactly what those people were saying, and they're doing that. It's a rhetoric, a rhetorical device used to capture people's attention, and that's what Amos is doing here. Gilgal shall surely go into exile, Galah. Then he says, Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, the Hebrew word for nothing is the word aven. Aven, this word also means evil, trouble, harm, or false. And Hosea plays on this word in Hosea 4 and verse 15. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-aven. Beth-aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. So here, Hosea deliberately changes the name of Beth-el to Beth-aven. And do you know what Beth-el means in Hebrew? Beth is house. El is a name of God. It literally means house of God. And Hosea, because of the people's sin and false worship that's going on in Bethel, changes Beth-el, house of God, to Beth-aven, house of evil. And so Amos plays off of that in Amos 5:5 when he says, Bethel shall come to nothing, shall come to evil. For that is where worldly worship leads to, and God hates it. So if you really want to seek the Lord, then we must exercise humility. I think that's the key component here, humility. And why would I say humility when it comes to worshiping the Lord? Why do most people change the way they worship the Lord? Well, that worship doesn't really work for me. You know, I want to go to church on a Sunday, and I want that fuzzy feeling in the back of my neck. And, you know, I want to be able to shed tears and cry, and some people like to run around and, you know, do all kinds of crazy things because it's what makes them happy. It's what makes them feel good. I don't like worshiping the Lord this way, so I think I will try something else. So what's the problem word in that sentence? I. And what's the problem with that kind of worship? How can it be true worship if I'm the focus? I don't get to choose how to worship. Worship is not about what makes me feel good. Worship is not about me at all. It's about God. And seeking the Lord by rejecting worldly worship requires some humility. It requires that I take the back seat. It requires humble obedience to God so that our worship lines up with the way God desires to be worshiped. So if we really want to seek the Lord, we must reject worldly worship. Let's go on to number three here then. If we really want to change and turn from sin and instead seek the Lord, we must reckon God's just judgment, verses 6 through 9. reckon God's just judgment. Look at verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel." Now, this is the second time the prophet implores the people to seek the Lord and live, but I want to pause here a moment and point out a pretty unique theological observation, and it has to do with the inspiration of the Word of God. What do we mean when we talk about inspiration? That theological word, inspiration. Well, we get that word from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is, the ESV says, breathed out by God. It's a really good translation. The King James, I think, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We just kind of transliterated that word, made up that word. But the word inspiration literally means God breathed or breathed out by God. And Paul says all scripture is God breathed or breathed out by God. And we mean that every word of our Bibles, even though they were written by human hands, nevertheless, all of the Bible is God breathed. Scripture is the very words of God. All scripture is breathed out by God himself. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Blown along by the Holy Spirit. The idea is the sails of a ship, where the wind comes by and fills those sails and moves those ships along. So the Holy Spirit moved along men. And so while they were writing in their own words, they also spoke the very words of God. All scripture is God-breathed. And we have an excellent example of that here in Amos 5. And all we have to do is compare two verses and think a little bit about the difference in word choice by Amos. So if we back up to the first time Amos says, "Seek the Lord and live," look at how Amos speaks it. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." He uses first person. "Seek me and live." Now look at the second time he implores Israel to seek the Lord. He changes to the third person. Now he says, "Seek the Lord and live." And you spot the difference, right? "Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live." Now why can Amos say in verse 4, "Seek me and live," and in verse 6 say, "Seek the Lord and live"? And they essentially mean the exact same thing. Why can Amos say that? Well, in verse 4, he's quoting the Lord by saying, "Seek me and live." And in verse 6, he shifts from the first to the third person naturally and effortlessly. And how can he do that? Because every word the prophet speaks, whether it's the first or the third person, every word are the very words of God. They're all God-breathed. Amos spoke the words not by means of his own will, but he spake from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a compelling argument for the inspiration of the scriptures. So it's a brief aside. Now, notice the reasons Amos uses for why the nation of Israel should seek the Lord. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench for Bethel." We've said this multiple times in our Amos series. God is a long-suffering God. His patience is astounding, but eventually, if you will not turn from your sin and repent and seek the Lord, then his judgment will break out and it will devour. It will break out like fire and none will be able to quench it. And now, note, the destruction is not only prophesied upon the places of false worship, but the entire northern kingdom of Israel, the entire house of Joseph. And why would God do such a terrible thing to his people? Look at verse 7. He says, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." The idea of wormwood here is the idea of bitterness. They turn justice to bitterness. Justice refers to legal matters such as fairness in the courts and more broadly to moral principles by which society was ordered. It's the idea of fairness, and they turned that fairness into bitterness. And righteousness, they didn't just turn righteousness, they instead cast it down, or they threw it away. And when justice is twisted and perverted and righteousness is cast aside, then all that is left is for God's judgment to come. to set things in order. And God is able to do exactly that. We were employed this morning by the special music to behold our God seated on the throne in all of his power and all of his might and all of his majesty. And everything that God says, he can do. So when he says, I'm coming in judgment and I'm going to break out like fire and consume every one of you, he absolutely can do that. And he proves the point here in Amos 5 and verse 8, where he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, these are star constellations, he made the stars. He turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. While Israel turned justice into wormwood or bitterness, God turns morning into night in judgment over sin. And this description of God should cause the Israelites to fear the awesome power of the one who would bring judgment. And the key text of the whole, the key phrase of the whole text here is perhaps these last few words in verse 8, the Lord is his name. Now, there's something, when you get into scholarly literature, there's something that scholars, especially Old Testament scholars, talk about all the time, and that's chiasms or chiastic structures. Now, let me just say as a word of note, of warning, if you want to, you can pretty much see a chiasm everywhere you look, and it's way overused, and oftentimes it's used to twist scripture to mean what it never intended to mean. All chiastic structures do is it looks at, it's a literary device that Old Testament writers sometimes used, and what it does is it sets certain things in parallel. So I've put an example of perhaps a chiastic structure of Amos 5 on the screen here. And the idea is A, the A phrase on the top is parallel with the A phrase on the bottom. The B phrase is parallel with the B phrase, the C phrase with the C, the D with the D. And the whole point of the chiastic structure is to really draw our attention to the main point of the text. It doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. All it does is call out perhaps the author's like exclamation point of the text. And if this is truly a chiastic structure, then the exclamation point of this whole text is that phrase in chapter 5 and verse 8, the last part of verse 8, Yahweh is his name. That's what Amos wants the people to understand. And do you remember the term Yahweh, what Yahweh really stands for and what it means? Yahweh always calls our attention back to the idea that God is a covenant-keeping God. A covenant-keeping God. And the nation of Israel, because of their hard heart, they were in sin and rebellion against God, and according to the terms of the covenant, God was going to judge them for their sin. He was going to bring all of the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon them for their sin, and if they didn't turn, eventually that meant defeat and exile by her enemies. And perhaps Amos is calling the people's attention to this idea. The epicenter of the point of this text is that Yahweh is God's name. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a faithful God. They're violating the covenant. And so God, being a faithful covenant-keeping God, would bring about the curses he had warned, would bring about Israel's exile. He goes on then. In verse 9, he says, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the what? Fortress. This was the silver age in Israel's history. They had a lot going for them. Wealth, prosperity, relative safety from her enemies. They thought their fortress was unconquerable. But God says, look, if you don't seek me and turn from your sin and live, I, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, will bring about the curses of the covenant. I, the one who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon your fortress. God absolutely has the power to do everything he says, and he is perfectly just in all his judgments. And friends, if we continue in our sin, God will be perfectly just to bring about his judgment in our life. So we can turn to God and live, or he will turn the darkness into morning and the daylight into night, and he will bring judgment. So if we are to seek God, then we must, we looked at three ways this morning. We're going to have to pause here and finish the next three next time the Lord lets us look at Amos together. The three ways we looked at this morning in order to soften our hard hearts and seek the Lord is, first of all, consider sin's end. Second, we need to reject worldly worship. And thirdly here, we need to see God for who he is and reckon that God is a God of just judgment. Long-suffering, patient, calls for our repentance over and over and over again, always gives us ample time to turn. But if we don't turn, then he is strong enough, powerful enough, and he is absolutely just in bringing judgment into our lives over our sin. And so, rather than continuing heading down the road we're on, would you turn? Would you seek the Lord? And would you live? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the message. Thank you for this text in Hosea. Lord, if nothing else, I pray that we wouldn't be hearers of the word. We would be doers of the word. So that tomorrow, when we're tempted to sin, we would stop and say, no, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust God that what he says is true, and I am going to act accordingly. And so that every one of us, in big ways and small ways, every one of us this week would turn from sin, kill sin, resist temptation, and instead we would seek the Lord. And the ways that we can do that are vast and multifaceted and unique to us. But Father, I pray your Spirit would bring conviction by means of the truth in areas of our life where we need to turn and change. And that our faith would be strong enough that we would actually believe you and act accordingly. So Lord, help us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Help us to be killing sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't get to finish the sermon, so the closing song is all about